Good morning. You know, over the last couple of weeks, because of the snow that we've been having on Saturday, we had to think just a little bit more about what we needed to do to get to worship on Sunday morning. For those of you who made the trip, thank you for that. We appreciate it. It reminds me of when I was a kid. Going to worship was quite an adventure, not because the church was very far, it really wasn't, but because it always started the same way. My two brothers and sisters sitting in a car in the garage or in the driveway waiting for a member of our family to appear out of the doorway and get into the automobile. Sometimes my father would be sitting there with us. The car would be started. We would be ready to go. And yet, no maternal figure in the car. And we would sit for a while and my dad eventually would get more agitated. He would walk inside. Now, I do not know what was said when he walked in with none of the children there for accountability, but I suspect it was something like, "Janice, we are going to be late." The reality was we were already late. The time to be at church had already passed, and we were still sitting in the driveway, and yet the finishing touches had to be applied to makeup and hair. And while if my dad delayed too long, we would give a couple gentle nudges on the horn just to remind them that we were sitting out unsupervised in the car, in a running car in the driveway on a hill, none of which seemed particularly safe. But nonetheless, 4 or 5 minutes later, my mom and dad would walk out. My mom would take her usual seat. She would ask us if there were any holes in her hair, which is... You know, it's a setup for a smart aleck little kid, you know. But anyway, just make sure she got it all right to go to church. That was our pretty much weekly preparation for worship. The story that we are looking at in John chapter 2 involved a time of worship that was exceedingly special to the Jewish people in the first century, and it was the week of Passover. The week that they remembered God's miraculous deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. And they would make this a high holy festival that people from all over the Roman Empire would come to attend. Some writers estimate that during Passover, the population of Jerusalem, which is much smaller than Colorado Springs, would swell to over 2 million people who had come from all over to participate in the Passover. That is the context for our story that we read in John chapter 2. And when Jesus comes, he comes and does something so incredibly disruptive that it is remembered by all of the gospel writers. Now, as soon as we read this story about Jesus making a whip and driving out cattle and the sellers of those cattle, we immediately think, wait, I thought this happened the week that he died. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that is where an account of Jesus cleansing the temple, is what we call it, occurs. And so it begs the question, is John talking about the same event that happened at the end of Jesus's life and just placing it for his own purposes here at the beginning of the story? Or was there a second event like this? Well, I don't want to bore you with all of the details, but I'm of the conviction that there were actually two episodes like this separated by 3 years, and that this was Jesus announcing himself prophetically in a very dramatic way about who he was and what his mission was. And people are always like, well, wouldn't the temple authorities have been on the lookout for Jesus? I'm like, really? 2 million people in Jerusalem? And what, do you think they took a Polaroid and put it up, you know, next to the entrance to the temple and said, don't let this guy back in here? You know, I always love modern commentators. They're like, what world do you think we're talking about? It is the first century. But here is this amazing story. I want us to look at it in three parts as we look at the text. One, I want us to see in this story the priority of worship. Secondly, I want us to see the true nature of the temple. And thirdly, I want us to consider what fair weather faith looks like. So let's look at those one at a time. One, the priority of worship. What is going on with Jesus? It's very uncharacteristic behavior, to be truthful. The rest of the gospel accounts generally have Jesus as a kind, gentle, lowly individual. And here we see that he's making a whip and driving animals and people out of the temple area. What has happened? Well, the text tells us that his disciples knew exactly what was going on, and it's quoting there from Psalm chapter 69. And Psalm 69, verse 9, a psalm that is a Davidic psalm, says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me." The disciples who saw this action of Jesus, this emotion being poured out, this determination, they say, this is a product of zeal. Now, what is zeal? Zeal is a deep and settled conviction that is manifested with some emotional intensity. How about that? You know, that's what zeal is. He has settled in his conviction of what the house of God is about, and he is willing to express himself in an emotional and clear way. One writer I love said this whole action, if you will, is like prophetic theater. Now, don't take that wrong, that word wrong, but sometimes prophets in the Old Testament would do very dramatic things to express a point. In other words, they might lie on their side for a very long time. They might marry a woman with a questionable reputation to illustrate something. You could go back and see those stories in the Old Testament and hear what Jesus is doing is enacting for everyone to see something that was very close to his own heart. Something that was a settled conviction that needed to be expressed in a rather dramatic way, and that's what he's doing. Some believe this whip was woven with rushes, and so I know that every time as a kid I would hear this story, I would think Indiana Jones, you know, a very long leather, tightly woven whip, you know, that you can use not only to pull things out of other people's hands, but to throw over branches and swing. And when that movie first came out, this is completely off topic, I had my parents buy me one of those. And I never was able to take anything out of anyone else's hands, but I did get beat up by my brother once or twice for trying. And in terms of spinning it over a limb and swinging on it, that never worked, partially because I didn't have the upper body strength to hold my own weight, and partially because it turns out a whip doesn't hold on to itself quite as well as it does in the movie. But nonetheless, now that I've given the picture of Indiana Jones' whip so firmly in your mind, that's not what it looked like. This was Jesus taking advantage of the materials that were there in order to move sheep and oxen. And for those of you who have seen documentaries or actually perhaps yourself because of your farm experience, tried to move things like large animals like ox or stubborn animals like sheep, you know they need a little encouragement. And so that's what Jesus is doing. He's providing an instrument that will enable him to encourage these animals to move out. And so that's what's going on. And what is this all about? Jesus is trying to illustrate the priority of worship. Notice very carefully what he says in verse 16. "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And then, of course, we see that quote from Psalm 69. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, why were all these guys there? Well, they were there because it took quite a bit for people all over the Roman Empire to get to the temple in Jerusalem. And they were going not just to see it. It wasn't a tourist attraction. They were actually going to engage in the worship of God, which involves sacrifices. And those sacrifices had to be pure, and they had to be without blemish. And you can only imagine if you came from 100, 200, 300, 400 miles away and you drove your oxen or your sheep that whole way, or you carried your pigeons in a cage, that by the time you got to Jerusalem, they might be far from without blemish. And so it really was a service, this is what most writers believe, that there were vendors right there at the temple to provide you the appropriate sacrifices necessary in order to participate in worship to the fullest. In addition, you see this thing about money changers. Any male, Jewish male, who is 20 years old or older needed to pay a half shekel temple tax when they came to worship. But that temple tax needed to be paid in the approved currency of the temple. And so people from all over, not only Israel, but the Roman world, would come in with all kinds of coinage, and it would have to be converted to the appropriate type to be accepted as the temple tax. So effectively, all of these people were providing a service that the pilgrims going to Jerusalem actually needed. Now, whether or not they were honest about it, this text does not talk about. But they were there doing this service. So why is Jesus so concerned about the existence of all of these necessary services to facilitate the worship of these people who came from a very far, far away? Well, this is why. Because they didn't need to be where they were. It wasn't that those services were provided. The problem was that they located those services inside of the temple. In the temple grounds, it was supposed to be a place for prayer and meditation and worship and the congregation of the community of faith. And instead, it had become a marketplace. That's why Jesus says this. You've made it a house of trade. Now, this always made me nervous growing up anytime the church sold something on Sunday morning. And I always wondered as a youth whether I should bring that Indiana Jones whip to church with me some week and drive all of those women's missionary people out of the lobby, you know, who were trying to sell whatever it is they were doing to raise money for missionaries. I never did. I wasn't that crazy, right? But I would think about this passage. You see, I love it because in this text, we see that Jesus makes a distinction between things that are helpful and things that are necessary. Is it helpful to have all of these animals that you could purchase, to have people there to change out your money? It is helpful, but is it necessary that they be in the place for worship? And his answer was clearly, no, it is not necessary. They could set up somewhere else. They could set up just outside the walls of the temple. They could set up across the street. They could set up down the road. They could set up anywhere. They didn't need to be there. Why? Because he made a distinction between things that are helpful but things that are necessary. And do you know that we still have to make that distinction today when we think about worship? When many of us think about coming to a place of worship like this one on a Sunday morning, you might come with many, many things on your mind. You may say to yourself, well, they have that door open so I can go and get my room for my community set up on time. Today I was thinking, and the deacons did do a good job, well, they have the sidewalks cleared of all of the ice and snow. Will they have a pathway for us to get inside the building? And you might think about things like that. You might think about, you know, I wonder if they will brew the coffee correctly and whether they'll still be my favorite type in the jug. I don't know what you think about. You know, I think about things like, will any of you come? I know, it never changes. That's always been my life. You know, I wonder if anybody will come to church tomorrow. And so all of us have these things in mind, and some of them are helpful, but there's only one thing necessary, and that is we gather together to honor and exalt God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. that we focus our hearts on his value and worth. That's what worship ultimately means. And that we encourage one another in that worship. That is the thing that is necessary. Everything else might be helpful, but is not crucial. At this church and at every church that loves the Word of God, there is one priority, and it is worship. And when I say that, I don't just mean the music, even though the music certainly serves that purpose. I mean what we do together. I know that we live in a world, and it's great that people watch online. I'm thankful for that. I've been told that over 500 views happen every week to our service here on Sunday morning. I'm thankful for that. But nothing replaces the people of God gathered for worship. Because it says that it's not just important to me, but it's important to us that we acknowledge the value and significance of God and our commitment to him. There are many things that are helpful, but only one thing that is necessary. One thing that is necessary. Jesus wanted people to see that clearly. Thirdly, in terms of the priority of worship, we have to ask the question, where exactly were all these oxen and sheep set up? And I've talked about this before, so I'll just mention it very briefly. Where they set it up was in the court of the Gentiles. In other words, the only place that someone who was not ethnically Jewish could gather and worship, could think and pray, could participate in being close to where God had put his name and presence, which we read from Solomon's prayer and God's reaction to that earlier in this service. It was the only place where people who were on the outside of the conventional people of God could actually have access to the knowledge and worship of God. And it's there that people set up and effectively said, we don't care about your worship experience. Now, I know that for some of you, you are distracted by things that happen in a worship service on Sunday morning. You know, the occasional cell phone that people claim they don't know how to mute, right? By this point, 2024, we should all know how to mute our phones, right? Or perhaps a little child who, when they ask their parents question about what's going on in worship, they use their outside voice and not their inside voice. And you may think to yourself, that kid is loud. To be honest, in this church, we have many mature individuals who also talk with their outside voice when they think they're whispering. So whether on the lower end or the upper end, that happens a fair amount. Or perhaps it's the parents who brought their very tiny little baby, who, to be honest, is more awesome than any of you. And that, I mean, I love little babies. And the little baby decides to express themselves in the middle of worship. You know, maybe they're just babbling, and maybe they start crying, and you say, that is so distracting. How about trying to do it with herds of sheep and oxen and money changers negotiating rather loudly about the rate of return and conversion for foreign currencies? There's no way you could have worshiped. And So often, not just in the first century in the temple, but so often, the people of God forget that we need to make accommodations for people who are new to the idea of the lordship of Jesus Christ, the truth of God's word, living life in commitment to him. And like these people in the first century, we just don't make space for people who are new or different or learning. And we have all of these things that are helpful but not necessary that are creating a distraction that actually creates a barrier for people who are on the outside. That's why we always need to be thinking, how are we creating a welcoming space for people who this might be their first time in a church, much less this church? And how do we make sure to remove any obstacles to enable them to join with us and learn and grow in their understanding of who Jesus Christ is and how worth he is to be valued and worshiped? And so that is what Jesus is about. But secondly, I want us to see, and really remarkably, the nature of the temple. It's understandable that here in verse 18, it says the Jews said to him, that's referring to the Jewish leaders, those that would have had any kind of authority or position. If somebody just drives out all of the commerce from the court of the Gentiles, you would suspect that would raise some questions, that people might want to know who you are. It's obvious from the question they ask that they believe this is a prophetic, you know, illustration, because they are saying, look, what sign, notice what they said, what sign will you show us for doing these things? In other words, they see by what Jesus did that he is claiming an authority that goes beyond a normal, conscientious, Jewish sort of authority. He is claiming the authority to make decisions about who gets to be in the court of the Gentiles and to do what there. And as a matter of fact, if they had listened carefully, they would have listened to how Jesus talked about it in verse 16. He says, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. They might have picked up on, wait, what do you mean your father's house? As Jesus is claiming a unique and distinct authority over the place of worship for God's people. But they understand enough to know that he's claiming to be a big shot. He's claiming to have some sway, some influence. You know, I know a few of you, no matter where you go, you act like you own the place. And that's good. I appreciate confidence, you know. But I've been with people out at a restaurant, and I'm telling you, they get up and they go brew their own coffee refills. And I'm like, do you own this restaurant? And they're like, no, these people know me. And of course, you notice all the service staff are like, what is that person doing? Why are they brewing their own coffee, right? You know, and maybe that's what they're saying. Do you own this place? What's your authority in doing this? And notice what Jesus says. This is so crucially important. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So there's this interaction. They're like, hey, what makes you a big shot around here? What are you going to do to prove to us that you have that kind of authority? He says, tear down this temple, and I'll build it back up in 3 days. And they take him very literally. And they're like, it's taken 46 years. Now, just for you Bible geeks, I try to throw stuff in for my Bible geeks every now and then. Here's the deal. Let's do some math. Now, a couple of engineers have proved to me that last week I did bad math on the upper end of how much wine Jesus created. Fine, it was 180 gallons. Get off my case. Okay? He turned water into wine. Let's not get hung up. But let's do some basic math. I'm just saying, you guys are tough. The temple construction began somewhere between 19 and 20 BC, before what we date as before Christ. And so they say it's 46 years. That puts this roughly around 2728 AD. Just for those of you who are Bible geeks, there you go. You meditate on that. Which also argues for there being an early Jesus ministry temple cleansing, because it dates it, what most people would agree, would have to be on the earlier end of his ministry. Just side note, because I love to throw that stuff in for you. Anyway, these guys are taking it very literally. They're like, you know, you really can build this edifice? You know, I mean, think about this building itself. We had a tiny little pipe leak water into our educational building on December the 24th, 2023, and it's still not finished in terms of refurbishing everything that happened. I know for those of you who go to ECA, you're like, yeah, we know, right? And it took over a year. And here Jesus says about an edifice, it's much more complex and much larger than this one. Tear it down and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they're taking it very literally. But Jesus has another intention altogether. And to see that, we need to understand what the temple was for. The temple was for being in the presence of God, having communion with Him, knowing that you were at peace with Him through the sacrifices that were offered. And it was about having a communal or shared identity as the people of God. The temple was so important for all of these reasons. And Jesus says, tear it down and I will rebuild it in 3 days. For those of you who know the rest of the story, you know that something very significant happened to Jesus at the end of His life. And that was that He was executed. He was crucified. But He didn't stay dead. 3 days later, He rose from the grave. And so here, in this very cryptic comment that Jesus makes to the temple authorities or to the Jewish leaders, He is giving them the sign that is a true indication of who He is. But I want us to zoom in on the fact that He's making an interesting comparison between the very solid stone upon stone edifice where He is standing and the temple that He thinks of as His own body. Now, last week, I think some of you were encouraged to learn that that Jesus is not identified primarily, even though He certainly can be, with the bridegroom and the story of the wedding at Cana. You were encouraged to know that He wasn't primarily identified as the master of ceremonies, but that He was primarily identified with the joy-giving wine that He had been created, that that Jesus is the true joy that we can experience from God. And here, already, in the very next story, we are seeing John draw a straight line between something that was very important and precious to people who considered themselves faithful followers of God and how Jesus thinks about Himself. What Jesus is saying in this statement is that the temple, whether the one built by Solomon a thousand years earlier, or the one they built after they came back from exile, or the one that Herod had built that they were standing in at that moment, that everything that those very large and very important edifices were there to represent is fulfilled in Jesus. That the temple, in other words, was what theologians call a type. It represented something that God intended to do, that He was going to accomplish for His people. And what was that? To be present with them, to be in communion with them, to be able to make sure they knew that they were right before Him. That's what the temple was designed to do, but it was never designed to accomplish that in its material construction, but it was meant to accomplish it in the fulfillment of all that it intended to accomplish. And Jesus says, that's Me. I am what the temple is all about. There are smarter people than me that say it better than me, and so I will quote one of them. One of them is Dr. D.A. Carson. He says it this way: therefore, it is the human body of Jesus that uniquely manifests the Father and becomes the focal point of the manifestation of God to man, the living abode of God on earth, the fulfillment of all the temple meant, and the center of all true worship. In this temple, the ultimate sacrifice would take place. Within 3 days of death and burial, Jesus Christ, the true temple, would rise from the dead. What is Carson saying? Everything the temple was there to accomplish is accomplished in Jesus. Now, I know you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, that is very interesting, if not a little esoteric. What does that mean? Well, it means a couple things. One, it means to the readers of John, which include us, that there is no longer any need for a temple. Because everything the temple was meant to accomplish has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. We actually saw a foreshadowing of that back in John chapter 1 and verse 14. We talked about it when we looked at that. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When John talks about Jesus' arrival in the world, he uses language that was associated with the temple. He came and he tabernacled. He expressed God's presence here among us. And here in John chapter 2, we see that Jesus is explicitly saying, I am the fulfillment of everything the temple was meant to accomplish. We even see at the end of the story in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22, when we finally get to the consummation of all things, when all of the evil and pain and suffering and death is over, and we are in a new heavens and new earth, which I was thinking about yesterday while shoveling snow. I don't think there'll be snow that sticks to the ground. I don't know. If there probably will be snow, but it'll stay on the mountains. Wait, we live in the mountains. It's so confusing. Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. John is saying, when everything is complete, when everything is perfect, there is no temple. Because God and the Lamb, which is Revelation speak for Jesus, they are the temple. Now, why is this important to us? Because it shows us that not only is worship a priority, but that worship appropriately should only be directed to the one who is the fulfillment of how we can have communion with God, meditation on him, peace with him, which is Jesus himself. This is why Jesus is not just an aspect of the Christian faith, but he is the essence and totality of the Christian faith. What we believe is in Jesus. He is the one through which we have access to God. Relationship with him, the knowledge that we will always be seen as acceptable and more than that, as a joy in the heart of God the Father because of Jesus. Jesus is the point. It is the way that we have a relationship with God. Now, I've said this many times, I'm going to say it again. I think we know this, theoretically. I don't think we act like this consistently. I think I know that it's only Jesus who not only will give me joy, which we looked at last week, but will enable me to enjoy all that God is for me, that it's only in him. But the problem is I look everywhere else except for Jesus. And Jesus says, no, I am the place where you can know that you're right with God. I am the place where you can know his pleasure, where you can be in relationship with him, where you can have your identity as a group of people. It is Jesus who gives us our primary identity, not a building, not the temple that was built over actually much longer than 46 years because the building continued after this episode. It ended, interestingly enough, in about 64 AD, just 6 years before it was destroyed. That's a long building project. But just like the futility of putting our hope in a building that takes effectively 100 years to be built and is destroyed within six, is the futility of us putting our hope and trust in anything but Jesus. Because he is the place where we are right with God. Lastly, as you look at the story, I think even as we think on these things, it's good to think about whether or not we have fair weather faith. Notice at the end of the text in verse 23 and 24, obviously there were other things Jesus did while he was at the feast. They obviously were miraculous signs. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But notice Jesus's reaction. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he knew himself what was in a man. I love this passage, and I'm also a little nervous about this passage. Because what it's saying is that in that week, the same week where he drove out all of the sellers, he obviously did many other things that people considered miraculous. And a lot of people said, I like him. I believe he's important. He's special. Look at the stuff he does. But Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew the heart of man. He knows how fickle our hearts are. He knows how quickly we can swing from being impressed to not being impressed. He knows how quickly we can move from being interested to not being interested. He knew what was in the heart of man. He knew that effectively we often have fair weather faith. Now, we all know what a fair weather fan is. Those would be all the people who pulled out of their closet, you know, their San Francisco 49er jersey that they haven't seen in 12 years. That is a fair weather fan. They've had it all this time, never wore it. They're in the Super Bowl. I'm a fan, right? I mean, we're in Colorado. We're not supposed to talk about the other team because they're bad. But Taylor Swift likes them, so I guess it's okay, right? I know, I had to mention her. My goal is to mention her every single week at some point, just to bug one member of my staff. Come on, that's what everybody, you know, she'll probably be seen more than most of the football players today. But if I pulled out that jersey today and you haven't seen me wear it ever in my whole life, you could rightly call me a fair weather fan. Well, fair weather faith is a faith that is trusting in Jesus as long as everything's going my way, as long as he does what I want, as long as he's more like the genie out of the bottle than he is like a real person that I need to be in relationship with him, as long as I have the upper hand in determining the course of my life, Jesus is great. We are very similar to the Doobie Brothers. Please don't write me an email about quoting this song, but Jesus is just all right with me. DC Talk covered it later for all you Christians. That may be where you heard it. Anyway, he's more than all right. He is the Lord and King of all creation. All things were made through him and all things are sustained through him. He is not the person that you put your faith in because things are going well for you. He is the person you put your faith in because he is worth all devotion and valuing that you have the ability to muster through the help the Spirit gives you. You see, I think sometimes we hear a passage like the end of this one, and we say, yeah, people are like that. And we very quickly, I think too quickly, move from what the words say to our evaluation of someone we know, you know, that we think we know their heart. And we say, yeah, my spouse, my kid, my parent, my friend, they're like those people. Who are like cool with Jesus as long as things are going well or he's doing cool things for them, but they get really cool when things get tough. Yeah, those people are like that. Do you know the Bible isn't written for us to feel self-righteous about other people? It's written for us to be convicted ourselves. And so if you've already been thinking about the person you are going to forward the link to this message from so that they would consider what a fair weather faith they have, please send it to yourself. Is my devotion to Jesus because he is the fulfillment of all that the temple was pointing forward and I am faithful to him for all of my life, regardless of the circumstances, or am I just in it for when things are good? That's a good Sunday question to ask after being in worship, to ask ourselves, am I in for the long haul? Because I know there is no better choice but Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for how kind you are and gracious to us. Lord, I pray that we will not too quickly move to how these texts could apply to other people, but that we would just dwell with your word and ask how they can be applied in our own hearts, how they can change us. How has our worship, gotten off the true center of worship, which is Jesus? How have we allowed good things to get in the way of necessary things in terms of our enjoyment with you? How have we put obstacles in the way of outsiders who might want to know or understand who Jesus is or how to be in a relationship with him? And oh Lord, how has our faith grown cold when our circumstances become more challenging? Well, Lord, I pray the result of this introspection would be an increase joy and commitment to Jesus, that we again will be reminded that he is our only hope in life and in death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.